Now going to read from the scriptures, and the passage is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. In the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 1002. If anyone needs the Bible, I'm sure the stewards will oblige, so if you just sort of grab their attention, I think everyone probably has one. Page 1002 in the church Bible, the New Deal, and my heading is John the Baptist Prepares the Way. The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, saying, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so, John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw a heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, saying, you are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Let's just pray as Chris comes up. Father God, we do pray that you bring forth from all the preparation that Chris has done the word that you want us all to hear. You want him to speak to us this morning. And Lord, grant us listening ears, obedient and willing hearts, and open minds so that we may receive from you what will bring honor and glory to Jesus and blessing among your people and this area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning.
Morning.
We are into Mark's Gospel now, having had the last few weeks in the book of Job. And I wanted to thank you all for the feedback that you've given us on the book of Job. We had a teaching team meeting recently to evaluate it, and it was a difficult book to teach, but I really believe that as we taught it through those weeks, the Lord spoke to us as a church and as individuals about a part of the Bible that we don't normally spend a lot of time in. Our aim in the teaching team is to teach you the whole counsel of God. It probably would take about 25 years to do the whole of the Bible, but we will try to. Because it is our responsibility to know everything that's in the scripture and to exposit it in the best way that we can. So I also want to thank the team who taught the book of Job. Being a part of a teaching team is really a great privilege. It means that you get a lot of variety, we get a lot of different perspectives, and I think somehow the Lord welds it all together into something that is helpful for us. And I hope that that will be the our experience with the book of Mark as we now go into this series, which will be running for a while, because we're going to do the whole book. So Mark's Gospel is where we're going to be for a while. And of course, for today's service, there is, as normal, a handout on the welcome desk if you wish to follow through with the PowerPoint. And this is entitled The New Deal. And Well, I guess there's been a lot of new deals in the world, hasn't there, really, at different times. I've got a book on my shelves at home, 10 Days That Shook the World, about the 1917 revolution that brought the communists to power in Russia. Some of us will probably remember the momentous events of the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. And throughout history, there have been many momentous events. Think something like the French Revolution, for example. But I want to put to you this morning that there has never been anything as significant or as important as the words that confront us at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. You see, Mark doesn't keep us waiting, does he? He has no account of Jesus' birth or the angelic appearances to Mary and Joseph. There is only a statement and a prophecy, followed by a description of the messenger who points to the Messiah. Let's look at the words he uses. The first one, verse 1, beginning. Mark shows us here that we're entering a new phase of the gospel, also in verse 1, i.e. the good news. And that reminds us that momentous events in history have two aspects to them. Firstly, they do bring in huge change. Sometimes people call these paradigm shifts. Have you heard that word? A paradigm shift. But also, we have to remember that the events that we see in world history do not happen in a vacuum. There is continuity. And Mark here is trying to draw our attention back towards when the good news began in the Old Testament. So he quotes from the Old Testament, and it shows us why our study of the Old Testament is so important. And the quotes used here come from Isaiah and Malachi, but they repeat something that is an important theme in the scriptures, and it is this. In Exodus 23, verse 20, the text says, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared for you." Now, what is the context of that? Is that the people of God, having been released from Egypt through the Exodus, are now going to the promised land. And what does God do? He sends them a messenger, someone who will go ahead of them in order to prepare the way. Then, as Mark says here with these quotes, he picks up a quote from Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, who says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before you." And these words are used to predict what is happening here in Mark chapter 1. John the Baptist is going to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will remind the people of Elijah. And in between is the other promise that comes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, which is quoted here. And these opening verses, just in this little verse 1, encapsulate something really important, because it shows us the big picture of the history of Israel. The messenger of Exodus 23 had come. The people had been in the land, so that prophecy was fulfilled. But they went into exile. In Isaiah 40, there is a promise for a return from exile and the restoration of Jerusalem. But as you may remember from our studies in Nehemiah, that it's possible for the people to be back in the land, but they were still in slavery. Eventually, of course, as history went on, the Jewish people gained some independence in 140 BC, but lost it again in 63 BC, when Jerusalem surrendered to the Emperor Pompey. Now we come into Mark's Gospel. One of the things that is in the background of Mark's Gospel, which we will pick up, especially in Mark chapter 13, is the idea of the temple. There's a new temple being built. It looks as though things are changing, but the people are well aware that they're still in slavery. They're still in subjection. A long time had elapsed. 400 years had elapsed. There had been silence. But here, Mark says, verses 2 to 3, this prophecy is now going to be fulfilled. when God will send a messenger who will prepare a way for the Lord. So if you want to put it in a nutshell, Mark says, this is that. I.e., this, what you're seeing here in the first part of Mark 1, is that which has been predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament, and it fits that pattern that I've outlined to you. That God always prepares a way for his people before he sends them there. So we as Christians need to look backwards and forwards at the same time. The second important word, of course, here is it's the gospel about Jesus Christ. This is the name, of course, used for Jesus in the New Testament, and it means simply Jesus the Messiah, or the Anointed One. In the Old Testament, some people, you may remember, judges, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed by God for the special things that they had to do. The difference with Jesus is that he is anointed by God permanently. And not only is he anointed by God permanently, he is actually going to share the anointing with those who respond to him through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then also, we're still in verse 1, we haven't gone very far. Jesus is also described as the Son of God. Now, from my work in World Mission, I have come to understand that this phrase is one reason why sometimes missionaries amongst Muslim people are reluctant to use the Gospel of Mark in outreach. They maintain that it is hard for Muslims to understand how God could have had a son. Well, as it is in such a prominent place in the Gospel of Mark, it is very important that we elucidate what this means. And once again, we have to see the importance of the Old Testament in order to understand, or in order to get a full picture about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, both the nation Israel and the king of Israel are described as the Son of God. This is the paradigm shift. What Mark is doing here is something very radical. You see, Jesus Christ is not only coming into the world as a savior for all people, but he is coming into this world as a Jewish man in line with the tradition of the people of Israel. And Mark is saying right here at the beginning that Jesus has come and he will take up the role of Israel and the role of the king of Israel and bring them together into one person in order that God could act to save his people and through them to save the whole world. But it's not what was expected. And I think this is very important regarding the comments I just made about evangelism that neglects the book of Mark. Whatever our background is, whether it is Muslim, Hindu, Protestant, New Age, atheist, Christendom, you name it, whatever our background is, our understanding of Jesus is always deficient until it is changed, until we see what the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God here, the New Deal is that God is doing something unseen and unheard of in history before. So none of us can claim to understand what God is doing until our minds are enlightened by the ministry of the Word of God, because it's always new with Jesus. So rather than censoring the Bible, we need to explain it. We need to explain it as well as we can and show how it all fits together to portray Jesus as he is, rather than who we think he should be. Furthermore, very importantly for the book of Mark, and this is a theme that is going to come up as we go through the weeks, you will see that there are a number of different passages that refer to the Son of God that come up at crucial points in the book of Mark. For example, if you just flick through your scriptures here, Mark 3:11 is in the context of driving out evil spirits. The text says, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." In 9:7 at the Transfiguration, a bit similar to the passage we're going to be looking at in a minute in the baptism, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." In 1461, this is during the trial of Jesus when he's being accused of different things, they say, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" 15:2 describes him, as I said, one of the titles he picks up is that of King of Israel. So it's not surprising that Pilate asks him in 15:2, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And then the final one of this little sequence is 15:39. At the end of the crucifixion, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So here you have a very important theme running through Mark's Gospel. And how does all this work out in our passage? Well, we have two baptisms to look at. And then, right at the end, we have what is the biblical understanding of jihad, or of holy war. That's where we're going to be going. So let's go straight into the first baptism from verses 4 to 8. Now, when you read the story of John the Baptist, you wonder, he comes like the rest of Mark's Gospel. He just comes crashing on the scene without any particular introduction. He just is there, baptizing in the desert region. And everybody's saying, who was this man? Is he a prophet? Is he a messenger? Is he a lunatic with a weird diet? We go straight into his ministry in the desert, but after 400 years of silence, the people are hungry for something. And it says the people in the countryside and some of the people from Jerusalem, they heard this preaching. They heard a man who looked like Elijah. They ticked back in their thinking. They thought about Malachi and they said, maybe this is the man. I think that's what explains the fact that so many people went out into the wilderness in order to listen to John the Baptist. And what's he doing? Well, he's baptizing people and preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Paradigm shift number two. Since the Exodus, what should have these people done to be forgiven of their sins? What should they have done? They should have gone to the temple and they should have performed the sacrificial system. Okay. That's not happening. After the exile, when some of the temple procedures fell into disuse, it was based in the synagogue. So we would go to the synagogue for those kinds of rituals. And here you have John the Baptist. He is not a priest. He has absolutely nothing to do with the temple. Getting a hearing in the desert to which people responded with repentance and baptism. What John is saying to these people who've come out hoping that here is a word from the Lord after so many years of silence, what they are hankering for is, can I really be clean? Can I really be forgiven? And John the Baptist says, repent, be baptized, and in Luke, go and do the things that are worthy of someone who has been forgiven. You see, from now on, it's not going to be circumcision that marks you out as a member of the community of God, but repentance and baptism. You see, until this particular point, the only people who had to be baptized if they wanted to follow the Jewish law were people who were Gentiles, who were, if they wanted to be converted to Judaism, they were called proselytes, and they had to be baptized. So it was just a small group of Gentiles who had that available to them. And now John says to everybody, no matter which part of the religious system you have been in, if you want to come to a real understanding of what God is doing, repent and be baptized. Did you hear the story about the man in the United States who spent the last number of years writing out the KJV by hand, the King James Version of the Bible? Did you hear that story? He finished it a couple of weeks ago. And when asked why he did it, he said this. He said, "Not so I can become more of a religious person, but so that I can become more of a whole person." And I think that helps us to cue into something very important. And that is that God is for humanity. God is on the side of humanity. He doesn't want us just to be religious people. He wants us to be whole people. And to the extent that we're conforming ourselves to the image of Jesus Christ as we move in our discipleship, that is what God is doing to us bit by bit. It's not that we are complete, but hopefully we're moving towards a part of completion. Now, earlier on, Derek prayed for the debate in the House of Lords that's coming up on Tuesday, or rather tomorrow, and then the vote on Tuesday. And I think this is one of the examples where you see quite clearly in the Bible where God gives something for the whole of humanity. You see, marriage was given in Genesis chapter 2 before the fall, before the state, and before any religious system. He gave it because he decided that that is the best way for human beings to relate to one another. To be whole people. We need the other person in the diversity of relationship in order to be a couple that is whole. We're not complete in the marriage system without the other person. Because God is for humanity. He gives us things. And that's why we campaign, because we do believe that God's word is based on the best for human beings. It's not prejudiced to do that. It's sensible. John the Baptist, having done this, pointed to Jesus. Now, in verse 7, it says, "And this was his message, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." In the culture in which John the Baptist was operating, it was the job of the second slave from the bottom of the hierarchy of the slaves, his job was to untie the shoes of the people coming into the house. Guess what the bottom servant did? Thank you. He washed the feet of the people. Who did that? John 13, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Here you see something of the kind of people that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ are. They're both humble. And they're humble because they have experienced the Holy Spirit in their lives. And what John is saying is very important here. You see, you can go through religious rituals and even show that through the attitudes in the desert of the different people that you may have an idea of wanting to understand who God is. But you're not going to be able to survive as a believer, even if you've repented and be baptized. You also need something else. And John is indicating here that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to come through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only Jesus can do that. So John here is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from John's Gospel, John 16, the Holy Spirit is promised to the disciples. The Holy Spirit was given to the church at Pentecost. And all this is in fulfillment of the Old Testament theme of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 33, where Jeremiah says, "I will put my law in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." That is the fulfillment of that. And I don't think that we as believers would survive unless we had the Holy Spirit to help us, to keep us going week by week. It's not possible to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and not to be a receiver of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. He does that work at conversion. And then, of course, we come to the second baptism, which is the baptism of Jesus. And we see that John's prediction is fulfilled, and Jesus from Nazareth, it says, and you think to yourself, from where? Nazareth? That was a place where people were pretty derogatory about. How could anything good come out of Nazareth? Someone else said in the Gospels. But Jesus from Nazareth come, and Mark reports the baptism without any conversation. And once again, as with John, his message is outside of the religious system. Jesus is baptized outside of the religious system. And Jesus identified with the people who were being baptized, but there was one difference, because Jesus did not need to repent. So why was he baptized? Well, he was baptized for the fact that this was the event that set his ministry in motion. And three things happen here. The first one is that the heavens open in fulfillment of Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That's what Isaiah 64, verse 1 says. And this is what happens when God comes to earth. Jewish thinking at the time understood that the tearing open of the heavens would mark the arrival of the presence of God. Later on in the crucifixion, the veil is torn down. But also through the gap comes the dove, the symbol of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. And so Jesus takes on that anointing that he needs in order to do his ministry. It's pretty apt that we're dealing with this passage on the 60th anniversary of the coronation of our present queen. 60 years ago today, she was anointed. Now, I was listening to something this morning that said the anointing wasn't on television, it was hidden. It was hidden away with some kind of special canopy because they felt it was so sacred. But if it's so sacred for Queen Elizabeth, how sacred is it for the Lord Jesus Christ? His ministry is now ready to roll because he's been anointed. And thirdly, the voice confirms that Jesus is the Son of God. Here again, the Old Testament is used, Psalm 2, which talks of God anointing his king among the nations. He also uses Isaiah 42, where the nation Israel is referred to not as a king, but as a servant. And that's one of the things that comes out clearly in this particular passage, is that the person who's being anointed as king here, the person who's being anointed as the fulfillment of the people of Israel, is also the servant. Isaiah 53 teaches that the servant will suffer. And of course, one of the major themes we'll see in Mark's gospel is this particular reality working out in the second part when Jesus teaches his disciples and others about the ministry that he has to do. What we can say quite clearly here is that we have here the coronation of King Jesus. And then what happens? I think we need to understand here the role that Jesus is playing as the Son of God. I've already said that he fills the role that Israel played. He is the king. He fulfills the role of the king. He is the servant. And God the Son is not the same as the Son of God, because up here in Romans 4 it says, "And who the Spirit of holiness was appointed by the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." At the resurrection from the dead, that power then became available as death was broken, that is then available to all of us who do not need to fear the power of death because what Jesus has done is the Son of God. Jesus is God the Son at all times, but he's the Son of God now because his ministry has started. And this is the other end of his ministry, that he has been appointed Son of God in power. Why? Because he has power over death. The curse of death, the sting of death is now gone. That's what the gospel is all about, that we as believers know that Jesus Christ has dealt with the fear of death that all of us have. And he joined in the line of the kings of the history of the Old Testament, and he shouldered the responsibility of the line of King David in order to bring our salvation. And that shows us something really important, is that we cannot jump straight from creation and then the fall to the church. There's a whole story in between, which is the story of Israel, and God meticulously goes through that story in order to prepare the way for his Messiah. Because God does things in deliberate order so that we might benefit from his work. And then we come to my final point. Verse 12, the work of the Spirit sends him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. It is important for us to have an apologetic that encounters the reality of holy war and jihad. This is a term that over the last 20 years, we have become used to in the language of terrorism. And the key question is this: is holy war legitimate, and if so, what is it? Are human beings meant to run around the world acting on behalf of God and bringing his supposed rule into people's lives through law and intimidation? It doesn't help us that our government refuses to understand that people who espouse religious texts in the name of their ideology have something to do with a religion. It doesn't help us that people do not understand that one's view of the future and one's view of God is critically important in how you behave in this world. Belief affects behavior, and we must be taking that seriously. We believe in God, who, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has judged sin in our lives so that we might be free. We have confidence that when we get to the end of our lives, God is going to accept us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not our job to do God's job for him down here on earth. We don't have to run around with all the different people that we don't like, we disagree with, etc., etc., telling them what to do. God works it out. He is impartial. He will do what he needs to do. We have full confidence in that. But if in your life you have no sense of God acting in your life, then it's quite easy to decide that you want to do God's work for him, because you can't be sure. You see, if you come to the end of your life and you still can't be sure whether God has saved you or not, then you might doubt that God will actually truly judge the world with impartiality. And so you think, well, I better do God's job for him. So it's very important we understand what jihad is. And I think here in Mark, and something that is taken up immediately in the gospel, is the real nature of what heavenly warfare is. You see, it's one of the tactics of the devil to get human beings to fight each other when they should be uniting together to fight against the devil. And immediately, the Holy Spirit sends Jesus into a place where he will be confronted by the devil. It is the wilderness, and again we learn from Israel, because this time it's 40 days. Israel was in the old wilderness for 40 years. But the main point is this: Jesus' mission as the Son of God will be contested. He's immediately confronted by evil in its most powerful form after being designated for the ministry he's got to do. Why? Because the devil knows that Jesus is going to destroy him and all his works. And we're meant to see Jesus as the new Israel here, taking on the work that Adam and those leaders should have done. They were also called sons of God. They should have obeyed God to defeat evil. How do you defeat evil in this world? You do it by obeying God. You do it by believing in God. What is the greatest sin according to the Bible? It's actually unbelief. It's not believing that God is who he is, and thus acting accordingly. Jesus is tempted, but he doesn't give in. He goes from this incident into the preaching of the kingdom of God, which we'll look at next week, and direct confrontation. Mark 1-3, direct confrontation with evil spirits and all those things that so disfigure human society. And we see his vindication over all those things. And so that is what the real jihad is. The real jihad is the work of Christ against the work of the devil. And we have full confidence that in due time the works of the devil will be completely obliterated, and the devil himself will be cast into the lake of fire. In the meantime, how should we live? For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That is the warfare that we are engaged in. That is the only legitimate warfare that exists in the world. It is for believers to pray that God's will would be done. Thy kingdom come. But we know that when the Holy Spirit works in our lives, it immediately clashes forces with the forces of darkness. So what we've looked at here is the setting for what follows in Mark's Gospel. The faithful servant John the Baptist is put in prison. Jesus takes up the message, repent and believe the good news. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he has sent. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is given that we might just do that. Turn away from our old lives and align our lives with the only real source of life offered on our planet, which is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that you would apply it to our lives in the coming week. You would help us to use it as we look through Mark's Gospel in the next few weeks. And we give you praise that we have such a wonderful gospel to proclaim. Amen.